tonight. Old Testament. Samuel Uno tonight. That's about all the Spanish I can speak out of the Bible here. So, other than that guy in the genealogy named Perez, you ever see him? So. Okay. Glad to have you with us. Starting a new book, it's always exciting. A little bit of an introduction for you. Let's pray. We also want to pray for these fires that are going on around us. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord, open our Bibles, and open our hearts. Lord, thank you tonight for the blessing it is to be here in this cool place. We know that there are those now just overwhelmed by smoke and heat. Some of them even on the verge of losing their homes tonight. And so, Lord, I pray for a miracle there in Jesus' name. You did it in Lake Arrowhead. You can do it again. Lord, that you would change the winds, even cause them to die down. We pray for more laborers with firemen, that they would get full control over that fire, Lord. Just protect everybody, Father. We know that human souls are more important than buildings. So, Lord, protect the people there most of all. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody up there that doesn't know Jesus, that all of a sudden they would get the point here about the coming fire. And, Lord, that eternity is just that. And it's going to get a whole lot hotter than it is on that mountain one day. And so, Father, I pray that you would reach souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ there. So tonight, Lord, we just want to sit at your feet and pray. Word of God, speak to us. May we, with open Bibles, have open hearts tonight. And I pray that you would have your way, that you would teach us. Lord, that there would just be something life-changing about what you have for all of us individually in the chapter tonight, as well as corporately as the body of Christ. Meet us where we are. Lord, we don't need another Bible study. We need a life-changing experience. And your word is life, Lord. So I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit that these words would breathe life into our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Get rid of this gum. Excuse me. I apologize. I had gum in my mouth. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is appropriately named after the prophet Samuel. He's going to be, for the first part of this book, the first character that we'll be introduced to as far as a main person in the book. He will be the one that will anoint Israel's first two kings, King Saul and also, as you well know, King David, which I believe was Israel's greatest king. First and Second Samuel were originally one book before they divided it into two separate books. I believe the reason was is that Samuel wrote the first part up to chapter 24, then he died. So there's no way that he could write the second part, Second Samuel. And so we'll see how Nathan and one by the name of Gad wrote the second part. So that's why our translators have divided it into two books. It's still the same. Every word, every cross T, every dotted I is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We just have chapters, verses. We've got the books divided, which is a good thing for us. Teaching 1 and 2 Samuel for me is a great joy because of the historical books in the Bible. These two books give us, I think, more history than any other of the historical books in the Bible other than Genesis itself. There's some wonderful things that we'll see over the next two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm really, really excited about teaching 1 and 2 Samuel. Jewish tradition tells us that Samuel was the author of the first part of the book, and Nathan and Gad, as I mentioned, were the authors of the remainder of the two books, and also under the guidance, of course, of the Holy Spirit. It was written in approximately 1100 to 1110 B.C. Notice I said B.C. Why do I emphasize that? Well, if you go into our public schools anymore, you will find in the books that they have removed those letters B.C. It's now BCE, unfortunately. They've removed anything to do with God in our public school curriculum. And so instead of before Christ, it's now before Common Era, if you can believe that. How sad. They're just trying to eliminate God from everything. As we were visiting Israel about 3 years ago, we went into the museum in Jerusalem where they had some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and a bunch of wonderful artifacts there. But what really saddened my heart, even in the Jewish museums now, they have BCE instead of BC. Because the first time I went to Israel, they had B.C. there before Christ. And unfortunately, they think that they can remove Christ from even our history, but that'll never happen. So just a little background historically before we begin to bring you up to speed where Israel was at this particular time as a nation. The center of worship that we'll see here this evening is a place called Shiloh. Shiloh was a place where they had set up the tabernacle. Now, if you've been with us over the past few months, we've been in the book of Exodus. The last 20-some chapters, we were talking about the building of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all. Well, to kind of bring things up to speed, Israel has now entered into the Promised Land at this particular time, into Canaan. And the place area, the first place of worship is an area, a plateau called Shiloh. This was a good place for them because on one side it had high ground there where they protected themselves from the Amalekites. And on the other side they were protected from the Philistines because of the way the city was situated on this plateau. And so the center of worship is called Shiloh, where the tabernacle was now set up at this particular time. As Israel had entered the Promised Land under Joshua and Caleb, they set the tabernacle here, making Shiloh the capital city of Canaan under what was known then as the theocracy. A theocracy means to be governed by God. That was God's intent, for Israel to be governed by them. One of the sad parts of the book of 1 Samuel is in a couple of weeks you'll see where they will come before the Lord and they will come to the prophet and say that they no longer want to be governed by a theocracy, but they want to be governed by a monarchy. They will say to the prophet and to the Lord, we want to have a king, a visible king rule over us like the other nations. And of course, God usually gives people what they ask. He's given us a free will. And so from that point on, as we'll see in 1 Samuel, they have a king that is raised up by the name of King Saul. And so as we begin 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel was at a religious low point. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, which is the book just before the book of Ruth here on the left side of 1 Samuel. If you read the book of Judges, it's almost like it goes back and forth and back and forth where the people are following the Lord. And the next thing you read is the people begin to do what was right in their own eyes and back and forth and back and forth. And now it's like they're at a real low point religiously as a nation. How? Well, the corruption had not only infected the people, but the corruption had crept into the priesthood. Sound familiar? Unfortunately, it seems to be that way in a lot of denominations today, that the corruption has crept into the church. We're going to see the results of corruption in the church next week in chapter 2, if you want to read ahead. The second part of chapter 2 has to do with God bringing judgment upon the priest Eli's two sons. They were in the ministry and they were doing all sorts of things that they weren't supposed to do. And God brought judgment upon these two sons by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were ripping the people off. They were corrupt. As a matter of fact, God says that they are corrupt. And that term corrupt means that they were sons of Belial, which means that they were actually representing the devil. They were sons of the devil. They were in ministry and they didn't even know God. Now, that may shock some of you. You know, oftentimes people, when I share with them our New England experiences, when we did 12 years of hard time in Vermont, I share with them that it took me 6 months to find another pastor that was even saved. So what? People in ministry that aren't saved? You betcha. They had a bunch of pastors and pastorettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. And unfortunately, because of the corruption in the religious system in New England, that the church has just even come to the point that we see here tonight. A lot of the churches back there are corrupt, and there are even people in ministry that don't know God. Should that surprise us? No. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul the Apostle said, in the last days there would be people in the church, not only in the pews, but in the pulpits, that would have a form of godliness, but denying the power from within, which means that they would look very pious and religious on the outside, but on the inside they had no relationship with the true and the living God. And so these two characters by the name of Hophni and Phinehas, as you'll see next week in chapter 2, verse 22, They were taking advantage of even the women in the church, and they were laying with them. Amazing. And again, times haven't changed a whole lot in certain Christian circles. And even worse yet, when Eli heard of all that his sons were doing inside the church, the Bible tells us that he did not correct even his own sons. Tragedy. Why? Because he honored his sons more than he honored the Lord. That's pretty scary to me. Man, I love my family. I love my kids. But you know what? God's got to come first. Sometimes our kids can manipulate us. Sometimes they pull on our heartstrings. Sometimes we compromise. Sometimes they can even steal our hearts away. We've got to be very, very careful that we love the Lord with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And so with such corrupt and evil leaders as models, guess what happened? It's the trickle-down effect. It trickled down right into the camp, where the children of Israel even begin to scorn the word of God. Not only that, the Bible will tell us here further on that they refused to listen to even God's prophet, Samuel. And again, don't we see a whole lot of that today? There are people that have no regard for the word of God, for the Holy Scriptures. And there are people today that mock those that will stand up and warn them of the coming judgment of God. That's the type of world that we live in today. As a matter of fact, they became so dissatisfied with the religious rulers that they longed for the rule, again, of flesh and blood, someone that they could see. As the pagan nations around them had a physical king, they finally came to the point that we no longer want to be ruled by God, but we want a man, a physical man, to rule over us. So what did God do? He gave them the desire of their hearts. If you want a physical king, I'll give you one. And we'll see the results, the tragic results of choosing to be governed by man rather than governed by God. Look around at America today. Just like I mentioned a few moments ago in our school system, look what has happened in America since Jesus Christ got expelled from school. Teenage pregnancy, boom. We got murders in school. We get kids bringing weapons. We got kids that have to go through metal detectors to get on campus today. There's violence. There's all sorts of things going on. When we went to school, man, no one ever worshipped the devil. Satanic worship is big in schools today. The drinking of blood, sacrificing animals. I see these things happening all the time in ministry. People call me. I talk to other pastors. And now there's this tremendous form of satanic worship that's just creeping across America. They say that there is more devil worship in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, than there is in the whole country of Haiti today, with witchcraft and all of these things that go with worshiping the devil. And so when one thing is removed, what happens? Something else has to take its place. It's like a vacuum. When you remove the light, the darkness will come in. And that's exactly what we see. We're going to see some wonderful lessons in 1 Samuel. A lot of things that we can apply to our own lives personally as well as corporately as the body of Christ. But the main thing we want to see here tonight is how important it is for you and I to be governed by God. Does God call the shots in your life? Are you ruled by God? I would hope so. And so beginning tonight, in the first section, we're going to see a miraculous birth. You know that Scripture is filled with a lot of miraculous births. Whether it's Samuel or whether it's John the Baptist who was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah when they were at a very old age. Or even the greatest miraculous birth of all time, the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to see another miraculous birth that was born to a little young girl by the name of Hannah, who was barren, could not bear children. But we're going to see how she went before the Lord and petitioned the Lord and begged and pleaded with him. And she gave her the desire of her heart. And so we're going to see tonight this miraculous birth to the family of Elkanah of the tribe of Levi in the mountains of Ephraim. Look at what verse 1 says. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And so we see here a devout family. We see that they have pure blood. He's from the tribe of Levi. He's living in the area of Ephraim. This was one of the most devout families in the tribe of Israel at this particular time. Even in the midst of negligence, in spiritual decay, in the religious system, Elkanah kept his integrity. He kept his worship with the Lord pure. He served the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was the high priest of his own family. Even though Eli, the priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt, Elkanah and his family were committed. Even in the darkest times, folks, I think it's very, very important that when you see corruption around you, that's no excuse for you and I becoming corrupt. That's more of an excuse for you and I to be more committed to the Lord in our relationship. Look at verse 2. And he had two wives. Uh-oh. I thought he was a devout man. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So, what's going on here with two wives? Even though this was a devout family, it was a divided family. Why? Because Elkanah took it upon himself, as did Abraham, as did Jacob, to take another wife. With a house divided, when there are two wives, when we go against God's plan, along with a house divided come guilt and grief. The cause of the conflict was pretty evident here, pretty clear. Elkanah had two wives, and he had done the same thing that Abraham and even Jacob did. He took a second wife because the first one couldn't conceive. You see, in Jewish history, they usually name the first wife first, and we see Hannah there. And then we see Peninnah named secondly. So that shows us that Hannah was the first wife. And I believe that because she could not conceive, in order to keep the family name going, he took for himself, upon himself, another wife by the name of Peninnah. It's probable that Elkanah had married Hannah first because she's listed there. And because she could not conceive, he married Peninnah, who was able to bear him children. But you know what happened? Not only did Peninnah bear children, but she also bore strife. Marriage is difficult enough with a husband and a wife. Can you imagine bringing in a third party? But the amazing thing, because of his relationship with the Lord, because he was devout, she bore him children and strife, but he was able to bear her trouble because of his relationship with the Lord. Poor Elkanah had double trouble. And so the battle begins. Look at verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Bless you. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So we see here the problem that had happened in Elkanah's family. The Lord had closed the womb of Hannah. He did that for a reason. Oftentimes I have young married couples come into my office in tears. Their heart's desire was to have children. And like we see here, oftentimes, according to the will of the Lord, they can't conceive. Whether it's a problem with the wife or whether the problem was with the husband. Today we're able to detect that. In those days, they couldn't. And what I usually do is point these young couples to this section of Scripture. God is sovereign. God knows exactly what He is doing. God is the one that is able to open the womb. God is the one that is able to close the womb. God is the one that is the author of life. And so Hannah, like Rachel, remember Rachel? was loved by her husband. And so because of her being the love of his life, he blessed her with a double portion, even though she was barren. Peninnah, on the other hand, as we see in the text here tonight, could bear children. But on the other hand, she was bummed at Hannah's blessings. She bore the children and was still not satisfied with what she had, because she would watch Elkanah as he would give a double portion to the one he truly loved, one by the name of Hannah. So Elkanah was right in the middle of these two. Can you imagine being in that position, guys? Hannah was heartbroken, but yet humble. Peninnah was proud, but perpetually provoking. She was continually provoking Hannah every chance she got. Yep. It says her rival, verse 6, also provoked her severely to make her miserable. Man, can you imagine living in a household like that? That had to be really, really difficult. And then I'm sure old Elkanah's thinking, man, I wonder if I made the right choice here. I wanted kids bad, but now I'm thinking, oh my, was it worth the price I had to pay? But the saving grace for this man with double trouble on his hands is that he worshiped God. No matter how difficult your marriage relationship gets, folks, husbands and wives, continue to worship the Lord. Even though he was a little down, his church attendance was up. When times get tough in your life, where do you go? Do you go back to Egypt, which oftentimes is the great temptation? Do you think, well, man, you know, I didn't have any problems when I was back there in the world. Isn't it amazing how it looks like that sometimes? Man, that's what the children of Israel said. You know, they're going, oh, man, you know, I want to go back to Egypt where the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers are. All of those things that cause indigestion. And they were complaining about the manna that God had brought from heaven. So oftentimes we can, as God's children, forget where we came from. After a period of time, sometimes we can forget the heartache and the misery that we're in when God saved us. And all of a sudden we begin to remember some of the cool things, some of the good times. Man, I had money then. I had the fancy car. I had all this going. Look at me now. I'm changing diapers. You know? But you know what? I would much rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to break bread with the wicked. I don't ever want to go back there again. So when life gets you down, folks, make sure that your church attendance is up. Why? Because life can't get bad enough to make you want to go back to the world. It's dead, man. The world is dead. So you see, he had two choices. Either the family divisions would end their family devotions, or the family devotions would end the family divisions. Do you know it works like that? And the best place that you and I can go when times get tough is right back to the foot of the cross. Don't skip a beat, man. Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying. Pray it through. Sometimes it gets worse. You ever notice sometimes when you're in the midst of a trial and you want to do the right things and you're praying more and you're fasting and all this stuff, and the next thing you know, man, Lord, you almost get scared. It's getting worse. But you know what? That's only because you're on the threshold of things really getting better. Really getting better. And so either the family devotions would end their daily, or divisions would end their family, or their daily devotions, or their daily devotions would put an end to their family divisions. Your crisis will either drive you to the cross or draw you away from the cross. But God's purpose in the trials that he allows in your life, even here that we see with Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah, God's desire is for them to draw near to him. Because the Bible says if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. It doesn't work any other way. But if we're leaving the Lord, guess who moved? God doesn't move. In the book of Revelation, to one of the seven churches, the Lord said, you have left your first love. Guess who moved? God didn't. And I think it's so important that we keep in mind that we need to continue on our knees and in the Word, in prayer, whatever God calls you to do, hold on. If strife is so heavy in your household and you can't agree on any other thing, agree to go to church. No matter what the situation, agree just to pray and get to church. It's amazing the difference that it makes. I see so many Christian families today get defeated because things get tough. Even with new believers, things get tough and it scares them right back into the world. You should be more afraid of going back into the world than you should be to go into church. This place should be a safe haven. Not just here. Anywhere where the word of the Lord is preached. Where the Holy Spirit is moving. Where people love one another. Where people pray. Where people are really seeking the Lord. That's the place you want to be. Because we're family. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And man, when a little baby toe that's been stubbed comes in the doors, man, the whole body gets around it, right? You ever stub your toe? It's amazing how that little toe can get all the attention of the other body parts, no matter how big or how small. You stub your toe and everything goes right there. Ooh, ah, ooh, start doing the Mexican hand dance. You know, the whole thing there. But that one little baby toe, man, draws everybody's attention. And the church should be the same way. One little part of the body hurting, man, you know what? Don't put them down, lift them up. So important. Notice this just wasn't a periodic provoking. Look at verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, speaking of Hannah, that she provoked her, speaking of Peninnah. Therefore she wept and did not eat. This just wasn't a one-time thing or something that happened for a week. This went on year after year after year. I can't help in looking at this story, look at the contrast in the worshipers here. They all went up to the house of the Lord to worship. Elkanah, the head of the household, Hannah, and also Peninnah. And you know, it's almost like the church today. As we talked about Sunday, if you were here, if not, there's some copies of the message where the Lord says, if you have aught against someone, don't even bring your gift to the altar. You go and get right. Leave your gift here. Go and get right and then come back to church. But we see here with Peninnah, it didn't matter to her what was going on. She's provoking Hannah over and over and over. And there she is back in church, worshiping the Lord, lifting her hands. There are people like that all over the world, man. And I think it's so important as we look at the contrast. Why? Because God resists the proud in Peninnah, but he gives grace to the humble in Hannah. Not because Pastor Joe says so, but because the word of the Lord says so. And the Lord said, when you go and get right with that brother, then come back and bring your gift to the altar. That's so important, even today. Why? Because sin hinders worship, not only individually, but corporately in the body of Christ. Did you notice also that there are no words of retaliation or revenge on Hannah's part? Man, isn't that amazing? What would you do if you were provoked over and over and over, year after year after year? I don't know about you, but I'd probably snap, man. You know, it's like I get to one certain point and it's like, OK, I got to somehow get revenge here, you know. And we see here that even though she was provoked, it says year by year, she went up to the house of the Lord, man. And therefore, Hannah wept and did not eat. Just this quiet, gentle spirit of this lady. Even when Elkanah asks her, honey, what's wrong? Hannah does not return evil for evil, but overcomes evil with good. Look at this. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He asked her a question. She could have poured her heart out right there. She could have just really dumped on her husband and said, man, you don't know what I've been going through here. She could have said, why that? You fill in the blanks. Do you know what she did to me? And you know what? That just wasn't back in 1100 B.C. I hear that stuff all the time. Man, why that? In the church. You don't know what they did to me. I hear that all the time. You know what my answer for that is? I don't know what they did to you. but I know what you and I did to Jesus Christ. Whew, there's a heavy one for you. And He's the one that took upon Himself all of our sin, all of our pain. And so the next time that you want to say, you don't know what they did to me, you just remember what you and I did to Jesus Christ. But Hannah, very quietly, after the feast and the time of celebration, notice, she arose and went to the house of the Lord. What a tremendous testimony. Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Just very quietly. I don't see anywhere that she even answered her husband. He wanted to know what was wrong. Honey, there's something going on here. There's something wrong. What is it? I'm better to you with all of the blessings that I give you physically than 10 sons. But she didn't even answer. Very quietly, she arose as after they had finished the feast, the eating and the drinking in Shiloh, and she went to the house of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Man, I tell you, I've talked through this book before, but I never really noticed the quiet spirit, the kind heart, the godliness, the purity, and the life of Hannah. It's just amazing. You know, we have a choice when we're put in that position. Are we better off to be ticked off? Are we better off to be wallowing in worry, which wearies us? Or is it better for you and I just to leave quietly in the midst of all of this friction and go to the house of the Lord? Go to a quiet place. Go where the Lord is. And that's exactly what she did. Verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Notice as well, she walked right past Eli and she went to prayer. Again, oftentimes, where do we go? Oftentimes, people think the pastor's the solution. It's okay at times when you're a brand new baby Christian. Pastors are here to minister to you, point you to the Word, pray for you, all that stuff. We've got elders, we've got people in the body of Christ. But eventually, folks, we need to take the training wheels off. Because there comes a point in all of our Christian lives when we need to grow up and we need to trust the Lord. And it's so popular today to go to counseling. What do you think that does to the heart of God, who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? I'm not anti-counseling. Don't get me wrong. I'm there 24/7, man. Just a phone call away, knock on the door, whatever. But you know what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. There she goes. She walked right by Pastor Eli and went right to the altar of prayer. She avoided email and went to Nemail. To me, that's the best mail that we can send up, is Nemail. I love what A.F. Tolik had to say. Who's A.F. Tolik, you may ask? I have no idea. I do know this, is that Charles Spurgeon quoted A.F. Tolik. And for Charles Spurgeon to quote Tolik, this guy must have been just a pretty right-on dude. This is what A.F. Tolik says. He who speaks much of his troubles to others speaks little of them to God. That's a heavy one for you. Her prayers were wet prayers. She came before the Lord in tears. Notice it says in verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Her prayers were wet prayers. God desires a broken heart, contrite spirit, wet eyes and bended knees. I believe those are the most effective prayers that we can send up. I love Psalm 56:8. David writes, "You know my wanderings, my tears you have put in your bottle." Do you know that God loves you so that He keeps track of every tear that you shed? Every tear is in a bottle. There's a heavy one for you. Man. Psalm 126:5. Those who sow in tears shall one day reap in joy. Tears are a good thing. God has given us emotions for a purpose. How sad it is when people are too proud to cry. You'll just explode then. That's why some people do explode, because they don't vent their emotions. Tears are a good thing, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. Shortest verse in Scripture is what? Jesus wept. Good enough for Jesus. There was no man that walked the planet like Jesus, and he wept. And you know what, guys? We need to learn to be emotional when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to prayer. We need more wet prayers in the church. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And it's going to come because God's word says so. But because of her physical barrenness, Hannah was in bitterness of soul. She really, really, really desired to have a son. She wept in anguish, and that she would be so broken in her life that she would be empty before the Lord. And you know, as I was putting the message together, I'm thinking personally in my own life, oh, that I would be so broken over my spiritual barrenness at times. Oftentimes, my life can get dry. Oftentimes, I'm spiritually barren. But you know what? I just kind of gut it out rather than come broken before the Lord. I think it's so important to do it God's way. Look at verse 11. Her prayer was actually a vow. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So her prayer was actually a vow, a petition to the Lord. Three times, notice her humility. She refers to herself as a maidservant. That's the lowest form of female servant, the maidservant. The male equivalent is a bond slave. And so notice the humility in this precious saint. Her humility was heartfelt. It was humble. And because of those two things, it was heard. God hears the prayers of a humble and a broken heart. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, that when you make a vow to the Lord, do not delay to pay it. Did you know that? How often do we make promises, little ones or big ones, and don't keep them? I don't know how many promises I made to the Lord before I got saved. Anybody else here? Get a witness on that one. Lord, if you just get me out of this one, I'll go to church every Sunday. Lord, if you just get me out of this one. And you know what? I always reneged on it. I always broke the promise until I came to know the Lord and then read what Ecclesiastes 5:4 said. Pretty heavy. He says, do not delay to pay. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5:4. A couple of reasons I found here in this text for effective prayer that I see in Hannah's life. This isn't the formula for perfect prayer, but you can take these two things and add them to your already fervent prayer, and I think they will be very beneficial to you. Number one, one of the reasons I believe that Hannah's prayer was effective is because she's going to keep her promise. You see, she made a vow to the Lord and she kept it. And it was a heavy one, as we'll see here further on. It was a heavy vow that she made, a heavy promise. Secondly, I think the second reason for her prayer being so effective is that the intent of her prayer was not just to be blessed herself, but to bless the Lord. If you can pray in a way that will bless not only you, but the Lord as well, you're on the right track. Oftentimes my prayers are, Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. And then you get these guys on TV that tell you that's all you got to say is gimme, gimme, gimme. Name it and blame it and blab it and grab it and confess it and possess it and all of that stuff. You know, that's this positive confession stuff. God's not a genie. God's sovereign. God is God. As a matter of fact, James 4 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask in amiss that you may spend it on yourself. See, that's why a lot of times we don't get our prayers answered, is because rather than us looking for not only a blessing for us, but for a blessing to God, it's usually bless me, bless me, bless me. notice what her vow was, that she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and that he wouldn't even get a haircut. What does that mean? It means that he would take the vow of a Nazarite. Yep. It says in the second part of verse 11 that she would... Oh, there's the ice cream man. Anybody want ice cream? I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. What is the vow of a Nazarite? They would not cut their hair, they would not drink fermented beverages, and they would not touch a dead carcass. That's what it meant to be a Nazarite, that they would be set apart. Verse 12. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli the priest thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Wow. It's an amazing thing to run into a backslider like Eli. Isn't it interesting how when you run into somebody that says, well, I used to be a Christian, I used to go to this church or that church, they begin to ridicule and mock and even tear down the body of Christ. They begin to point fingers at others. They begin to look at flaws in other people's lives. I call them grace killers. And that's exactly what they want to do. They want to kill the grace in your life. Why? Because their lives are miserable. When someone has tasted of the goodness of God and goes back to the pig pen, you know what? There's nothing that can compare with heavenly manna after you've tasted the heavenly manna. And when you go back to the pods of the pig pen, it's disgusting. And so they just want to drag you right down into the pig pen with them. And here we are, Eli the grace killer, who comes along and tries to add insult to injury. What is a minister supposed to do, do you suppose? Stand there and watch people and pick them apart and say, oh, look at Hannah, she's drunk, man. She's over there praying and moving her lips. I don't hear anything come out. He's picking her apart rather than building her up. He's adding insult to injury. Another many types of prayer that we see in Scripture is exactly what Hannah is doing here. You don't have to pray audibly to have an effective prayer life. We see here that oftentimes, as believers, we can pray within our heart. Isn't that great? That's why I always say prayer was never kicked out of school. I can go sit right in the middle of the classroom and pray. I can pray in my heart. I can pray in the Spirit. Here we see in the life of Hannah that she had just this quiet spirit, this quiet prayer between her and the Lord, but yet her lips were moving. It was a nonverbal prayer, yet notice what happens. Amazing. In verse 13, Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Man. You know, if there's any place on the planet one would think that would be a safe haven for prayer, it should be in the church, wouldn't you think? And there's Eli, the policeman, looking around, watching Hannah, judging her. What was it that Jesus said about his Father's house? He said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Isn't it interesting that Hannah was doing exactly what should have been done in the house of the Lord? She's praying. And Eli, the corrupt one, was doing exactly what Jesus said was not to be done in the house of the Lord. He was living a life of corruption in ministry, fleecing the flock of God rather than feeding the flock of God. There was another group that was accused of being drunk in the book of Acts. Remember those folks in the upper room? Speaking in tongues, tongues of fire. People are going, oh man, Acts chapter 2, verse 13. These folks were in the upper room. They were accused of being drunk as well because they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Eli, in his backslidden condition, had no spiritual discernment. Why? Because guess what happens when a person begins to drift away from God and sin creeps into his life? He loses his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. He loses spiritual discernment. If he would, first of all, had looked at his own household, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and got them in order, things might have been different in the life of Eli. He had this plank in his eye, and he was accusing Hannah of having a splinter in hers. Sin will dull our eyes. Sin will dull our ears. Sin will harden our hearts. And that's exactly what we see here in the picture of Eli, sitting at the front door of the temple. All the while, you know, tonight, as we're looking at this story, we're thinking, poor Hannah. Is that true? Is she the one to be pitied in this story? I don't think so. I think the one that we really need to pity in the story tonight is Eli, the guy at the church door, the priest. Man, Hannah was filled with humility. She had grievance of heart. She had bitterness of soul. She was weeping in anguish, but that caused her to be able to bear the accusations that Eli was throwing at her. Isn't it amazing how trials and tests and tribulation, even, you know, when our hearts are hurting and our soul is at times filled with anguish, those are the times when we're able to handle the onslaught of the enemy. I find that so often. Sometimes I'm just so overwhelmed through the difficult times of life that I'm too focused on what God is doing to even strike back. I think that's where the Lord would have us to be. Even though he was disrespectful, old Eli there, she respected his office. Isn't that amazing? She didn't return evil for evil. She overcome evil with good. As a matter of fact, look what she calls him in verse 16 or verse 15. Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord." She calls him Lord. "I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit." She respected his office, even though she didn't respect his character. Amazing. So guess what? She says, "Not so, my Lord." She said, "I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." I wasn't pouring wine. I'm just pouring out my soul. "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." So look at verse 17. Almost embarrassingly, he gives her a blessing. Check out old Eli here. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, shalom. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked him.'" Gee, what a spiritual thing to say. But you know what? As I analyze that and I looked at that, you know, I just kind of pick things apart. I kind of have to put myself in certain positions to. And I'm looking at what Eli had to say, and I found three interesting points here before we move into our final section. First of all, notice he refers to God as Israel's God and not his own. Wouldn't it be sad if he come up to me and to pray for you and I prayed for your God? "Well, let me pray for your God. Oh, I don't know the guy, but, you know, he's good for you." Can you imagine that? Well, that's the picture we see of people that are in ministry that don't know God. It's like the God of Israel. Okay, well, who's your God? Who do you serve? Imagine that. He prays for Israel's God, not his own. Secondly, I noticed he didn't even petition himself for her. He didn't even pray for her. There she's weeping. She's bitter. She's broken. And he doesn't even say, "Hey, can I pray for you?" And again, if there's any place on the planet you would think that you could go for prayer, it would be to the house of the Lord and find the priest to pray for you. Thirdly, when she busted him, he didn't even pray to ask forgiveness to the Lord, or he never even asked Hannah for forgiveness. Wow, that's pretty heavy. That just blew me away when I read that. "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked him." And she said, look how gracious she is, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Isn't that great? She came in there just broken, just busted, just coming before the Lord with a heavy heart, hurting. But you know what? An amazing thing happens when we begin to seek the Lord and to pray. Prayer irons out wrinkles. Did you know that? She came in all bitter and you know, all distraught and all. When she left, look at the last part of that verse. "The woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Isn't that great? When we take things to the Lord, no matter what you're going through, go to the Lord in prayer. Whether it's in tears or, you know, brokenness, whatever it might be, that's where we're supposed to go with all of our cares, all of our sorrows. The Lord bids us to cast all our cares upon Him because He is the one that cares for us. Notice verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Isn't that great? I love verse 19. And again, every time I read the Bible and study, I find something that I've never seen before. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. You can read it every day of your life and you'll always find something new, no matter how many times you read it. No other book can do that. I believe, in my own personal opinion, that verse 19 is one of the most romantic verses in all of the Scriptures. Why? Well, first of all, we see three people here. We see Elkanah, we see Hannah, and we see the Lord. No more Peninnah. Hallelujah. She's out of the picture, man. Isn't it wonderful? Even as, again, the book of Ecclesiastes says that a three-strand cord shall not be broken. In every Christian marriage, you'll never make it unless it's three strands. The husband, the wife, and the Lord. Got to have it that way. Works no other way. And so we see here, what a beautiful verse. Three people, Elkanah, Hannah, and the Lord. First thing I notice is they got up early in the morning and worshiped the Lord together. It doesn't get any better than that in a marriage. When a husband and a wife are one in the Lord, and they begin their day in worship. Okay, I know there's another exciting part here. It says that he knew his wife. I'll tell you what, when the Lord is in it, when worship is in it, the physical union between a husband and a wife is absolutely wonderful, just the way God had planned it. One man, one woman, for better, worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, till death do us part. And so we see here how important it is to start with worship, physical union between a husband and a wife. The Lord was present in this relationship. And guess what? This is where life began for little Samuel at conception, because God is the life giver. Look at this. Then they rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, returned and came into their house at Ramah and drew the shades. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. This is where little Samuel was conceived. Isn't that great? Verse 20, continuing on. So it came to pass. Five of my favorite words in the Bible right there. So it came to pass. You know, that's not only true in the life of Elkanah and Hannah, but it's true in your life and in mine. When we come before the Lord in prayer, when we're weeping, when we're broken, when we're going through those difficulties that come in life, you and I can be assured of those five words, that one day the Lord will say to you that so it came to pass, and whatever that situation may be. Isn't it great to have that kind of hope? The world doesn't have that hope. They just say, oh, think good thoughts, you know, you'll get through it if you're lucky, or, you know, some garbage like that. But you know what? For us believers, those five words, so it came to pass, are so important. And it has to do even with eternity. The one day that God's trump is going to sound and God's going to pull the church out of here. And you know what? All the things we're thinking about and praying about and preparing for, one day we will be able to say, so it came to pass. Praise the Lord. Verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time. Sometimes it takes time, folks. That Anna conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Wow. Guess what? She asked. She made a vow and God heard. I believe that every time that she whispered the name of Samuel, she remembered that God had heard her prayer. That's why she named him what she did. Because I have asked for him from the Lord. In biblical times, they always named their children after certain circumstances as a reminder of what God had done. And so that's why she called him Samuel, remembering that she asked of God and God had heard her prayer. Verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Verse 23. And so Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. She wouldn't go up to Shiloh. She wouldn't go up to the house of the Lord until Samuel was old enough for her to leave him there forever. Isn't that amazing? This is where it gets sad to me. As a matter of fact, I had tears in my eyes in preparing the study. It's like, man, you know, this is a hard one. You know, if you have children, you look at this and go, man, she wouldn't go up until the child was old enough, after he had been weaned, after the nursing process was finished, and then she would leave him at the temple of the Lord forever. Once she would take him up there, she could not find it in her heart again to take him back home again. Pretty heavy. She would love him. She would nurture him. She would nurse him. She would treasure every single moment with him. And then it would be time to go and say, "Lord, here is my gift back to you." Those of us that have children, one of our biggest fears is to lose our children, isn't it? If you're a parent, man, that's probably one of your biggest fears. But this section of Scripture should be a real comfort to all of us that are Christian parents, is because our children are a loan to us and we loan them back to the Lord. They belong to Him. And you know what? There's no better place for our children to be than to be where the Lord is. You know, it's a hard one. All that we have been given from God belongs to Him in the first place, doesn't it? Everything that we have. So may we also give of ourselves to the Lord and never take back anything that we promised to Him. It's all about commitment, isn't it? Hannah took the most important years of Samuel's life and trained him up in the ways of the Lord. It's approximately 3 years. Some people say anywhere between 3 to 5 years. Some Bible commentators say, well, there was 3 bulls they brought up there, 1 sacrifice for each of the years. I don't know. But I believe it was anywhere from 3 to 5 years. And to me, these are the most important years of any young child. Why? Because these are the years that you and I can lay the foundation in their lives, the formative years. And you know what? These are years that you can never get back with children. From birth until approximately 5 years old. Because from that point on, in many cases, they go into a public school. And then the public school spends more time talking to your children than most parents do all day long. And so we need to make sure that in the formative years that we train up our child in the ways of the Lord, that when they get old, they will not depart from it. That's why we have baby dedications here. Baby dedications aren't to get the baby saved. Little babies are already saved. Baby dedications are for the parents to make a commitment to train up the child in the ways of the Lord. And so that when they leave home or when they get old enough, that the child can make that all-important decision themselves. And so we see here in Hannah a committed mother. We see a broken mother. We see a humble mother that's committed to prayer, that's committed to worship. And man, what a wonderful story. Look what happens. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord." Notice she shares her testimony with Eli. Probably blew him away. The woman that he accused of being drunk, guess what? Here she comes back with a young man or a little child by the name of Samuel that would be a prophet in Israel. What a rebuke that is, huh? Look at this. "For this child I prayed, And the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Isn't that heavy? Man, that we could have that kind of a love for God, first of all, and then for our children. You know, that we would be able to be such worshipers and such men and women of prayer that no matter what the Lord required of us, that we would be obedient. What a tremendous challenge for all of us, not just for the ladies, but for the men. That when life gets difficult, that we don't get bitter through the brokenness, but that we would get better. That we would learn to trust the Lord. And that we would realize that everything that we have is a gift from God. And whatever we pray for, whatever we do for Him, would be all to His glory and all to His honor and all to His praise. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just the challenging things that we've seen in our study here tonight. Help us, Lord, first of all, to be men and women of prayer. Help us, Lord, to be humble, to just, Lord, walk in the humility that you so desire in all of our lives. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would help us to pass the tests that come our way. That we, like Hannah, would come to you in prayer, Lord, and that we would seek your face. And Lord, that when we make a vow to you, that we will keep it, Lord. And Lord, in those times of prayer and petition, and the needs, and even some of the wants that we have, Lord, that they would be things that would not only bless us, but Lord, that they would bless you. And Father, tonight I want to pray for every marriage in this place. Lord, that we would be worshipers together, husband and wife, as we've seen here tonight in Elkanah and in Hannah. Lord, also that you would be that third strand in the three-strand cord, because life is tough, Lord, and the world will try to pull us apart, but that three-strand cord cannot be broken. Lord, I pray as well for sexual purity in our marriages, Lord, that we would know that you see everything, that you are the one that has created the physical union between a husband and a wife, and you've designed it, Lord, for holy matrimony. And that we as husbands would have pure minds and pure hearts, that we would not be drawn away by the lustful things of the world. That we would, Lord, love our wives as you love the church and you gave your life for her. I pray for the wives in this place as well, that they would, Lord, submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And what that means, first of all, is they have to be submitted to you, Lord, that they would be worshipers, that they would be committed to you, and that they would cleave to their husbands. And they would be that spiritual helpmate that you so desire, Lord. I pray for strong marriages in this fellowship, Lord, and in the body of Christ. Keep us pure, Lord. Keep us on our knees. Keep us in prayer. And God, we so thank you for the blessings that come with families, with marriage, with knowing you. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful example tonight of what happens when people begin to pray. And so help us, Lord, to be men and women of petition in prayer. And Lord, when all is said and done, and when you do answer our prayers, that you and you alone would receive all glory, honor, and praise. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you love to hear from us. And Lord, that you inhabit the praises and the prayers of your people. Lord, prayer is so important to you that the book of Revelation tells us that there's bowls in heaven filled with the prayers of the saints. So help us to be men and women of prayer. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your many blessings. And Lord, as we walk out of these doors, may we just walk close to you like never before. And Lord, just do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. Lord, again, we commit our lives to you tonight in Jesus' name.